All right, Hebrews chapter 5, I want to begin there this morning with a single verse of Scripture, and then I'll show you my title in just a moment. This is a reference to our great high priest Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now, he says strong crying and tears. The word crying there is actually to cry out. One writer said it's almost the way a raven will cry out. So he is crying out in his pain, and he is also shedding tears. He's doing this to the one who is able to save him from death. That's our great high priest Christ, a reference to his earthly ministry when he was here among us, how he cried out to God in agony and wept at what was about to be. What was he crying about? Matthew 26, verse 36. And by the way, we have finished our series with the parables, and so we're going to move in a different direction now. Thank you for the kind words, but we may come back and get some of the other parables later, but we're going to move in this direction for now. So, then cometh Jesus unto them unto a place called Gethsemane. Then, when did he come to this place called Gethsemane? Well, it was after a very intimate moment that he had with his disciples at Passover. He took the Passover with them and he washed their feet. It was a very intimate moment. It was an instructive moment. He told them that one would betray him. And so it was a close gathering with his disciples, and it was on the eve of his arrest. Cometh Jesus unto a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is it comes from a word that means to press oil. And this is a beautiful olive grove that still in Israel today, when we were walking along the path there, and we saw these beautiful olive trees. And the guide pointed out, he said, this is the Garden of Gethsemane, as it's called in the New Testament. And I'm telling you, you can go online and just pull up some pictures of the garden today, and it's fascinating. And they're very true to what it looks like. Some have suggested that those olive trees are the oldest olive trees in the world. They're big and strong trees. They exist and have existed for a long, long time. But this was a place at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is one of the most important mountains in the Bible, probably second only to Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. The Mount of Olives, Jesus preached from the mountain, and Jesus ascended from that mountain. And here Jesus will pray at the foot of that mountain in the oil press. The oil press was a tool that was used to crush the grape, press out the oil. And it was here where Jesus prayed a prayer that would crush his a conflict that raged in his soul would be crushed out as he prayed this most unusual prayer. Talk more about that in a moment. So he's at Gethsemane, and the Hebrews said he was using strong cries, shedding many tears, as he offered himself up to the God that could save him from death. Verse 38, Matthew 26 continues. Then saith he unto them, them are the three disciples he brought with them, James and John and Peter. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He is surrendering to his Father's will. He is embracing the divine decree that he, a part of the Holy Trinity, had determined to do before the world began. But in this crucial moment, there is some conflict in his heart about what that actually calls for, what must take place in order for our redemption to be made possible. So he prays, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt." And so there's an obvious conflict. He looks into this cup, and the full ramifications of what must transpire in drinking this cup, he's confronted with them. We're talking now, of course, about the humanity of Christ. You understand the deity of Christ. He is very man and he's very God. And here you see him in the garden as very man praying this prayer, and his soul is in great conflict. Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning is how to find strength in your Gethsemane kind of moments. Don't misunderstand. I'm not at all trying to suggest that you and I can feel the pressure of the oil press like he did, that we'll never be able to fully grasp or understand that. But there are times in our life when we are confronted with doing the right thing, even though we know doing that is not going to fix our problem for now. Matter of fact, it may cause us some great shame for a little while. It may cause unimaginable pain for a while. It may cause loneliness for a while. We may even experience betrayal by those who claim that they love us in those Gethsemane moments. And so to do the will of God is sometimes we're in conflict. Do I do this? Am I willing to do this, knowing that in doing this, I am going to have multiple issues, multiple problems that are going to come from that? That's what I want to try to explain, as I say. How do we find strength in those Gethsemane-like moments that you and I may have to endure? Let me illustrate this way, and maybe this will help you, and I'll give you my little points here to this thought that I'm trying to convey. I learned that there was a pastor, wonderful, successful pastor. Congregation loved him. They loved him. He loved them, and they had a wonderful relationship. But unfortunately, stayed busy, and there was a lot of neglect that went home at home behind the scenes. And the pastor's wife, she failed her husband. She broke her marriage vow. She did that she was never dreamed that she would do. This pastor learned of this. He discovered this. And when he did, he was, as most men would be, was very angry, very upset. He spoke to close friends, and he decided that he wouldn't put up with this. He knew that he had a biblical reason to terminate the marriage. But because he was a pastor and he understood the Word of God, he also understood that Jesus allowed that loophole, he allowed that exception, because men's hearts were hard and sometimes unable to forgive in moments like that. And so the pastor was confronted with that by the Holy Spirit. And so he's staring in this cup. And by this time, this thing is public. And so if I embrace my wife and forgive my wife and we move forward from this, then we will bear this shame together. We will endure this horrible public scrutiny and skepticism and so forth. So what do I do? He is driven to the point where knowing the will of God would be, in this case, for him to forgive. And, of course, some of you perhaps maybe have had circumstances where you were unable to forgive and because you couldn't trust your mate and so forth. And so it's not directed toward anyone like that. Every situation can be different in moments like that. But in this case, the pastor in his heart knew that staring into that cup was not going to immediately fix a problem. They had a lot of work to do. Seemed like it'd be easier for him just to walk away. But he would also have to refuse the dictates of the Holy Spirit and not do as God had directed him. What does he do? He decided to take the cup and drink the cup and forgive and to go into counseling. And there they put back a broken marriage, and they have continued to serve the Lord in many different ways. Let me ask you a question. This is a cup. I'm going to take a drink. This is water. But Jimmy, I want to ask you something. If this cup was passed to you, let's say for a moment Jesus was here among us, and of course he is here through the person of the Holy Spirit, but in his flesh we could look and see. And for some reason, much like the Garden of Gethsemane, let's just imagine for a moment that a heavy sleep was to fall over all the rest of us. And none of us could withstand it, and we were out, we were asleep. But not you, Jimmy. Jesus makes his way towards you and he says to you, Jimmy, I want you to drink this cup. And you say, well, of course, Lord, if you want me to drink it, but you need to look into it first. And so he looks in it. And what he sees in there is shame that he'll have to bear for the cause of Christ. He sees all sorts of indignities that will come his way for the cause of Christ. He sees that in that cup there will soon come unimaginable pain in his life because of what's in that cup. But Jimmy, I need you to drink this for my own reasons. They serve a higher purpose, and I need you to trust me. Would you drink it? Would you drink it knowing that for a while, maybe quite some time, things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. But it's my will. Jimmy may say, let this cup pass from me. I'd rather not, Lord. I'm sorry. I can't do it. Now, if he chose that route, he goes on and he lives, he just exists. He lives a life of existence. He's not especially blessed and perhaps not even especially cursed. But he is, he missed out on that opportunity for a kind of intimacy with God that only a person that's gone through something like that could experience. But suppose Jimmy humbled and said, Lord, I won't lie to you. There's nothing in that cup I want. But if this is your will and not mine, I'll drink it. This is what's going on in the garden. I'm trying to, first of all, explain Gethsemane. I think that's our first point. Explaining Gethsemane. That cup is a cup of shame and sorrow and sadness. But see, here's the thing. We all have a sin nature. And we have learned to navigate life and kind of manage our sin nature. You know, we understand that even the thought of foolishness is sin, and so none of us can fully live above sin. We know that. We're called not to commit any willful acts of sin, but we know that in our nature dwells no good thing. That there is at times a will to do evil as well as a will to do good. So we manage that. We were born that way. We were born in sin and we were shaped in iniquity. And so all of our life we've carried this body of sin. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He has no guile in his mouth. No sin in his thoughts or his actions. He is perfect. He is completely innocent of all transgressions. A bruised reed he would not break, a smoking flax he would not quench. He said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father that sent me. And he did it. He did it perfectly. But now, looking in that cup is that moment where he is going to have to be made sin. Not commit a sin, but to be made sin, and made a sin offering. He despised the shame, the Bible said, and endured the cross. But I can't imagine the horror that he must have felt for someone so innocent. And now the very wrath of his Father is going to be poured out on him, punishing Jesus for my sins and for yours. It's unimaginable. I can't convey it. I prayed this morning. I said, Lord, I know I cannot touch the hem of the garment of this text. It is the holiest of holies in the Bible. Jesus in the garden. But he shrinks from the shame of what's going to happen when he drinks that cup, when he becomes the sin offering. And then his own Father is going to turn his back on his Son. He's going to die in darkness, separated from his Father. You and I, as I said, we're sinners. We're not just sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. And so we make excuse for our sin sometimes. We may even make jest of it. Well, you know, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God. We say it because we're so connected to our nature that, but oh, in Jesus, he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And now, he's going to be made a sin offering. And it's going to please the Father to bruise him. He's going to be wounded for my transgressions and yours. He's going to be whipped and chastised, not for any wrong he's done, but so I could have peace. By his stripes, I'll be healed, but he will now bear those stripes for all eternity. He will forever, throughout all eternity, have those wounds in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. In the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus, you remember, he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and the wounds were still there. And someone had said the song years ago, the only thing in heaven made by man are the wounds in the hands of Jesus. And so he has embraced that for us. It was the will of the divine Trinity. And so when I say explaining Gethsemane, I'm saying, I'm only attempting to try to explain it and simply say that that's the conflict. I want to do what's right, but being made sin, drinking that cup, unimaginable horror, as we'll see in a moment. Look at verse 39 again, 26:39. So in this moment, he goes a little farther, and the heaviness of this burden, Jesus falls on his face and says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Isn't there some other way? And almost in the same breath, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Explaining Gethsemane, it's that point in your life when you're conflicted to do the right thing, even though doing the right thing is not going to alleviate immediate pain. It's not going to protect you from heartache and hardship. But it's just the will of God. The second thing I want to point out is how, or look at the experiences of Gethsemane. And this will help us understand just a little bit more, hopefully, what Christ was going through. Experiencing Gethsemane moments. First of all, Gethsemane moments are a place where fear is involved. You know, looking at Mark's account of this, Mark 14, verse 33. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. The phrase sore amazed actually describes an element of fear. Notice the way the Amplified text translates this, passage. He began to be struck with terror and amazement. Terror and amazement. Mark 14, 34. Next verse, please. I went ahead of myself. But so he's got extreme sorrow. His verse 33, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And so he's being pressed. And this one translation translates verse 33 this way. His heart was filled with horror. Now, I don't believe Jesus was afraid of the trial that was to come. I don't even believe he was afraid of the cross. I believe he's struck with holy terror because of what it's going to involve, and that is the wrath of his Father being poured out on him. He's experiencing some kind of fear. In Gethsemane moments, we experience profound sadness. When we're brought to a cup such as I've explained, and we know drinking that is the will of God, but yet all of the possibilities of, that I've already discussed are there, it can make us extremely sad. Notice he said, verse 33, the Amplified text, I believe it is, said, I'm deeply troubled. He began to be struck with terror and amazement and deeply troubled and depressed. This is our Lord. In the garden, there's terror, there's amazement, there's great depression at the thought of being separated from his Father and dying alone. Verse 34, he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. I am profoundly sad. Watch with me, pray with me. Jesus cries out, as I said before in Hebrews 5, 7. This is at that point where he just cries to God. And his cries is accompanied by weeping with tears. Is there any other way? Gethsemane moments are moments of those profound sadness. The third thing about those Gethsemane moments is that they're a place of great dread. As I've tried to point out, great dread. Verse 34, he falls on the ground and he says to God, verse 35, I believe it is, if it's possible, let this hour pass from me. He dreaded everything about what he was about to experience in terms of the complications involved. There's great sadness, there's fear, there's dread. Has the Lord ever spoke to you about doing something you knew it was the right thing, but you knew that it was going to cause you problems? You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit will direct my heart to preach a certain thing, and I know that when I preach that, I'm going to lose some people. They don't want to hear that. I understand that. And sometimes my soul is in some conflict about it, and I wonder now, is there any other way that I could address this? But in the end, that's nevertheless God's will. I don't like to lose people. Sheep, every person God sends into this place, it's just an honor for me to share God's word. But sometimes I know that in doing so, I might make a decision where I know people are not going to like. And so I dread that. And Jesus is finding some dread in this Gethsemane moment to the point that he says three different times, verse 36, take this cup away from me, if it's possible. Gethsemane moments are moments where you feel not only fear and sadness and dread, but there's loneliness involved. Notice verse 37, if you would. He cometh and findeth them sleeping. Who's sleeping? His best friends? Have you ever poured your heart out to someone because you were carrying a load so great you could not stand it, and finally you had to speak to someone about it, and it was as if they just went to sleep? They weren't the least bit concerned about your heartache or your trauma or your pain that you were going through. They went to sleep. Years ago, a man was in my office, and he was very contentious about certain things, and he didn't know. We were not in a good place, he and I. And so I explained to him something that had taken place and how it broke my heart, and perhaps this was the reason why I'd been a little distant or detached, and I told him I was sorry. And it was one of the most traumatic moments of my life. And he said, "I'm sorry to hear that, but let's get back now to what we're talking about." Sometimes loneliness is involved because no one can really understand what you're going through. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were very heavy. Neither wished they what to answer him. They didn't know what to say or how to say it, and they were asleep. Finally, number five, Gethsemane moments sometimes are moments of betrayal. Jesus had told them at the Lord's Supper, the last Passover, he said, "Now, one of you is going to betray me." Nobody knew who it was. Everybody said, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" Peter got up, and of course, you know, Peter spoke up and said, "Hey, look, the whole world may do it, not me. One of you is going to betray me." So he knew that betrayal was involved, and he called this man a friend. Notice verse 42. "Rise, let us be going. He that betrayeth is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, with him, great multitude of swords and staffs." And so, this is the will of God. I want you to do this. But when you do it, you're going to be amazed. Might even be afraid. Because the repercussions, there's sadness, there's dread, there's betrayal, there's agony. Gethsemane moments. What do you do in those moments like that? Because, see, here's the thing. Thank God Jesus said, nevertheless, he surrenders to his Father and he ends the conflict and he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then he knew, because Jesus knew that eventually he would stand on resurrection ground. Eventually, he would be glorified. Eventually, all of the sons of God would be brought safely into the fold. He would, in his death, bring many sons unto glory. But if he did not drink it, everyone would be lost forever. And so he ends the conflict. Despite the shame, despite the dread, despite the fear, despite the sadness, "I will do your will, O God." And he bowed to the will of God, the will of his Father. And no sooner than he did, he can hear the swords rattling. He says, "Sleep on, take your rest." You hear that? "They're coming to arrest me now." He would be taken from there and he would have this mock trial. He'd be stripped naked. He'd go off all the indignities that surrounded the cross, and he would endure that. And like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he would never open his mouth as he surrendered to his Father's will. Why? There's only one possible explanation of that. Love. The love he had for his Father's will and the love that he has for you and I, as John sang a moment ago. So now, let me close with this. Explaining Gethsemane moments. That is that moment in your life when you know doing God's will for a time are going to create some repercussions that are not good. Experiencing that Gethsemane moment, a variety of issues may take place in your life that make you feel and that pain is increased. So the question is, finally, how do we endure Gethsemane moments? when we're brought to that place and we surrender to His will and we drink that cup and all of those things seem to follow, how do we endure that? Well, Jesus is a pattern, and what He does helps us understand what we should do. Number one, we need to pray. We need to cry out to God. Strong cryings and many tears. Look what He says in Mark 14:2. Sit here while I go and pray. And He did this often. Jesus would always pray. Sometimes He would get up before everybody else and slip out into a solitary place, and He would pray. He would talk to God. You say, "Well, Frank, I have prayed." We'll pray again. He prayed the second time. "I've been praying about it." Pray again. He prayed the third time. But that's where we draw life from. That's where we draw the strength and the sustaining grace of God is in our moments where we speak to God about what's really going on in our life. When is the last time you just fell on your face and you told God the truth about everything going on in your life? You explained to Him how you were conflicted. You didn't understand that how His will had led you down such a difficult road. And there had been so much pain involved. I had a pastor friend share with me this week. He was excited about his son received this promotion. And I knew his son when his son was just a little boy. Sometimes his son would come to me and talk to me about his daddy because he thought his dad was kind of rough on him, too strict. And he was something of a friend, I guess you'd say. I didn't see him that often, but and then to find out that he'd made such a success out of his life, and the dad was so proud. He said, "Frank, I can't tell you how proud I am to think about my son is," and he named the profession that he was in. I don't want to get into that, but it's a good, noble profession. And said, "Now he's going to have all of the other people under his care and under his authority. I'm so proud." I said to him, "I am so grateful. I remember him well. God bless him." But when I got off that phone, I said, "Lord, I don't know what that feels like. And I don't understand. The road my son took was a very different road. I can't imagine being able to stand up and make such a fuss over something like that." And I was ashamed of myself because what was happening was is he called to share that moment with me so I could rejoice with him. And I could just think about my own situation. And it bothered me for a couple of days. And then finally I said, "Lord, help me. I need to pray." The only person I said anything about this was to Cinda. And she said one word, and I didn't even give her credit for saying this to me. But when she said it to me, it was helpful to me. But I didn't let her know it because I guess I was still pouting. She said, "Frank, the story's not over yet. Final chapter hadn't been written." I have visible goosebumps. That's true. You can't stop trusting God because the problem's not fixed all that quick. Pray. Talk to God. The second thing we need, and I just illustrated, we need people. Jesus says, "I need you guys to go with me." And so in verse 3 of Mark 14, he says he took Peter, James, and John with him. Now, as I pointed out, they didn't live up to the challenge, but I think he's sending a message. You don't have to go in your Gethsemane moments alone. None of us should be so guarded that we can't find help and strength from those around us. We need people. I think that's a message that is obvious in the text. It's easier to endure Gethsemane moments when you pray and talk to God to get His strength, and then when God's people come around you and they're there to help and assist. Finally, not only prayer, people, but we need a better perspective. We need to understand that whatever we're enduring for now serves a higher purpose. And in the end, when God's will is done, there will be great reward. Look at verse 36. He said, "Abba, Father." That is the most endearing term. It actually means Papa. He is speaking to His Father on such a sweet and intimate level. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt." In other words, keep me focused on the divine perspective. And I pretty much understood that when God gives me the right perspective, I know about Romans 8:28, but when I'm experiencing that in my heart, life is a lot easier, even in my Gethsemane moments. I'm going to close there, but I want to tell you, next Sunday, I hope you'll come back. What a great audience this is today. I'm glad you're here. But I want to show you a character in the Bible next week that was put in a place where he had to do the right thing, but the right thing caused him more problems than you can imagine until God finally rewarded him for his faith. Finding strength in our Gethsemane. Keith, if you'll come. You know, there's an old song, and I'm not asking you to sing it now, Keith. I know you're not ready for this, but when I was a boy, we used to sing it a lot in our church. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. There's no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. So many times when I have opportunity to sit with you and maybe your heart's broken or you're going through a difficult time, I always try to get you to get away from everybody and tell it to Jesus. Open up your heart, tell Him everything, all that you're feeling. And remember that He is endured the cross and despised the shame, and He understands. He won't go to sleep on you. He will help you. Father, I pray You be glorified in our midst today, and that some dear person may be strengthened in their moment of heartache, should they be that way. Life is taking them into the oil press. If for some reason, Lord, they feel conflicted, they know what the right thing to do is. But doing that thing may cost them their job. It may lose a friend. It may go against the advice of all those that contribute to their community of friends. But give them the grace, Lord, to do Your will. You made us promise that Your grace would be sufficient for all of us. And in Your time, the faithful will be rewarded. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. While we sing, Keith, what's our song?
Almighty Cross, let's stand together.